Chapter 3, we'll begin reading at the first verse through to the seventh verse. Now, the serpent, and of course Satan using the serpent, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves breeches, aprons, or, as the ESV has it, loin cloths. You have a Bible in front of you, then please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and follow carefully with me as we reflect on the living word of the living God. We've been noting in our studies these past Sunday evenings how almost infuriating Hebrew narrative is. So many times you want to stop and ask the author, "Hold on, tell me more, explain this, develop this." But the narrative doesn't do that. That's very Hebrew-like. Hebrew narrative just unfolds, 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 and almost leaves us to join up the dots ourselves. It leaves us to make the moral and theological judgments that we're intended to grasp and take from God's revelation in Holy Scripture. And we've noticed, especially these past two or three Sunday evenings, that nowhere does the Bible attempt to explain to us in any way whatsoever the origin of sin. Out of nowhere, God's good creation is invaded by the ultimate outsider, Satan, the adversary. Chapter 3 begins, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman." Now, I'm not going to rehearse what we reflected on these past two Sunday evenings. But right at the outset, there is no attempt to explain this adversary. Who is he? How did he get to be what he is? How could there possibly be an adversary in the creation over which God said, "Very good"? We're not told. What confronts us as chapter 3 unfolds is, first of all, the reality of Satan, and secondly, the absurdity and irrationality of sin. Sin is the ultimate absurdity. It has no explanation, if you like, at least none that we can begin to fathom. It is the ultimate absurdity and irrationality. It defies explanation. It's there, mysteriously. And we have to confront it. We are to reckon with it. not least because we have become overtaken by it. And we see in these opening verses Satan using the guise of a serpent, first of all insinuating that God is narrow-hearted. He said to the woman, "Did God really say? Did he really say that you may not eat of any tree in the garden?" He's insinuating that God's character is constricted, that God is narrow-hearted, that he is a God who withholds what is good and pleasant and pleasing and desirable from his creatures. And then, to make matters worse, he boldly contradicts God's plain and unambiguous word. In chapter 2, verse 17, God had said to Adam, "In the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," and the tree, it was a tree like any other tree, nothing magical about it. It was there as a probationary test for Adam, if you like. God says, "In the day you eat of that fruit, in the day you disobey me and rebel against me, your creator and your father," Adam is called, remember in Luke's genealogy, the son of God, a son of God, not eternally and ontologically like the son, but he's called a son of God. "The day you rebel against me, in that day you will die." But Satan says, boldly contradicting God's plain and unambiguous word, "You shall not surely die. Dying you will not die." Now the fundamental issue in these opening verses, and we'll begin to look in a moment at verses 2 through 7. The fundamental issue in these verses is not actually Satan's attempt to challenge God's word, but his attempt to assassinate God's character. That's what Satan is always about. When he seeks to contradict the word of God, he has a bigger object in mind. He is always out in the minds and hearts of men and women to assassinate the character of God. So let me walk with you through these few verses, 2 through 7, barely touching on the rich teaching that we find here. First of all, notice that Eve engages the snake when she should have confronted and repelled the snake. Satan, using the guise of the serpent or using the snake, the very language is intended to convey to us that something has gone profoundly wrong in God's creation. Snakes don't talk. Well, they do in Disney World and they do in Aesop's Fables, but something irrational, something elementally irrational has happened. And he comes to the woman and seeks to engage her. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And the woman said to the serpent, and she begins to engage him in conversation. She engages the adversary when she should have confronted and repelled the adversary. We see this point so wonderfully displayed for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of his public ministry, is assailed and assaulted and tempted by the evil one. 3 times, you'll remember, he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ seeking to seduce him from the pathway of obedience and the way of righteousness. And he seeks to engage the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus refuses to engage the adversary. Not engaging him, Jesus confronts him with the word of God. 3 times, Jesus plunders from the storehouse of his memorization of the word of God, and he had to apply himself to do that. It wasn't implanted on his DNA in his conception in the virgin's womb. He had to learn the word of God. Read Isaiah 50, the third servant song, to see that. And he confronts the serpent with the word of God. Satan seeks to engage him, and three times the Lord Jesus says, "It is written, it is written." And three times from Deuteronomy 8 and 6, he confronts the serpent with the word of God. The point I'm simply wanting to make is this. The critical moment when temptation confronts you is your very first response to that temptation. That's why it's so imperative for you young folk here. Maybe some of you barely beginning your Christian lives, early on, to recognize and to realize the vast importance of storing up the word of God in your mind and heart. Your word have I hidden in my heart, says the psalmist, that I might not sin against you, so that in every conceivable situation of tempting, you will find in the armory of God's truth words appropriate not to engage the temptation, but to repel the temptation and repel the tempter behind the temptation. The critical moment when temptation confronts you, whatever the temptation is your first response. And that may well be to flee. Remember Paul's words to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Don't engage with them. When something salacious appears on your computer screen, don't pause for a moment to even wonder, how did it get there? Get rid of it. Turn your back on it. Press the delete button. Your first response is the critical response. Eve engages, listens to the serpent, when she should have confronted him and repelled him with the simple response, God did say. God did say. Then notice secondly that Eve added to God's word in her response. Verse 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, arguments from silence are never compelling. But it seems to me that we're intended to see something significant here. Because when you read Genesis 2, God makes no mention of Adam not touching the fruit. Now maybe that was implied. You shall not eat of it. Well, you can't eat of it unless you touch it. And maybe Eve is simply drawing out an implication here, but I think not. I think that there is a deliberate reason that the Holy Spirit, through Moses, tells us that Eve says more than God actually said to Adam. God said to Adam, you shall not eat of it. Eve says, yes, God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Why did Eve say this? Why does she appear, let me put it simply like that, why does she appear to add to the prohibition? Is it that God's one prohibition, God has said to Adam, the vastness of this garden in all its magnificence is yours, but there's one little prohibition. I want to test your obedience and love, Adam. I want to place you on gracious, loving probation. One little thing. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. Let me test your readiness to believe me, to trust me, and to obey me. Why does Eve seem to add to the prohibition? Did God's one prohibition seem perhaps niggardly to Eve? Well, we don't know. We're not told. But I do think it's revealing And that the Word of God tells us this, that Eve says what she says. Where did Eve's sin actually begin? Where did it take root? Well, again, we're not told. But the sin rarely takes root in the action. Almost always, it takes root in the attitude that provokes the action. Isn't that right? You see, sin not only corrupts our morals, sin mangles our minds. It makes the God who is infinitely good and glorious and great and gracious and compassionate, who says, if you want to know me, know that I am rich in mercy, full of compassion, long-suffering. Sin mangles our minds. And Satan insinuates himself into our minds, and we think of God as being narrow and niggardly. Let me try and put it like this. God has given us his whole creation to enjoy and to explore. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But in the midst of that great bounty, he gives us his 10 words, the 10 commandments. And those commandments are reflections of God's character and care for his creation, for his people. He wants us to enjoy life to the full. But because he cares for us, he knows that we need limits. He knows that we need direction. He knows that we need prohibitions to keep us in the right way and the good way. But when you speak to so many people about the God of the Bible, so often they will focus only on the 10 words. They seize on what are gracious prohibitions, and they're blind to everything else. Everything is skewed in their thinking. Sin mangles our minds. It skews how we think. Sin has profound noetic implications. How could Eve do this? I have no idea. Do you always understand why you sin? Are you not at times, if you're anything like me, simply bewildered by your sin? Lord, how on earth could I have thought that, said that, done that? I'm one of your children. I'm redeemed by the blood of your Son. I'm united to Jesus Christ. I'm an heir of glory. How on earth, what could have possessed me? Sin is the ultimate absurdity and irrationality. And here we have the most blessed and privileged of beings sinning against their Maker and King. And if that says anything to us, it surely should say this: watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If the most blessed and privileged of people could be sucked so easily into sin, isn't that one of the great striking teachings of Scripture? Men like David, great, man after God's own heart, Peter, bold, courageous, fearless, how they almost in an instant just caved into temptation. Watch and pray. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Thirdly, notice the serpent's blatant and brazen lie. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God had said you will surely die. Satan said you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Not gods, but God, knowing good and evil. Now we see the devil moving from questioning God's character to denying his word. You will not surely die. Right at the beginning of creation, the issue of the truthfulness, the authority, and the sufficiency of God's word is center stage. And Satan has had willing mouthpieces throughout history, men, usually men, tragically, who openly contradict and deny God's plain word. We live in a world today, within the church, never mind outside the church, where people brazenly contradict the Bible's teaching on salvation, the person of Christ, and eternal judgment. Now, I simply mention perhaps the three most opposed doctrines of the Bible. The Bible's teaching on salvation, on the divine human person of Jesus Christ, and the reality of eternal judgment. And why are these truths so brazenly contradicted and opposed? Because they challenge the sin and autonomy of fallen humanity. In our day, the great denial focuses perhaps on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His divine identity is denied. His unique saving death on the cross is denied. His words concerning hell are denied. People will say, oh well, yes, the Bible says that. It says that if you don't put your trust alone in Jesus Christ, you will be lost and cast into outer and eternal darkness. But let me assure you, that's not what the Bible really means or really says. I spent 6 years studying theology at Edinburgh University. That was almost, if not quite almost, but almost a daily refrain from my professors. Well, yes, the Bible says that, but that's not what it really means. In the church at large today, sadly, tragically, a false God is worshipped. A God who condones sin. A God who tolerates wickedness in the name of modernity. Think, for example, of our own government in the United Kingdom. The foundational issue of our government's embracing of and promoting same-sex unions has actually nothing ultimately to do with equality. That's the great banner. But actually, that isn't what drives this issue of the day. It has everything to do with the desire of men and women to be their own God, to be themselves the definers of what is appropriate. Are we surely not on the way to the point arrived at the end of the book of Judges? Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And society disintegrates all around us. The law of spiritual entropy is at large in our society. And this always is what happens when God's word, the wisdom of God's word, is abandoned. When God's word is contradicted. It never ceases to amaze me to the point where my head reels when I think, how can sane and sensible men and women, seemingly sane and sensible men and women, not look around them and come to this conclusion? What utter folly it is to walk out on the God of the Bible. Satan contradicts the plain word of God. And then fourthly, we have Satan's beguiling promise in the wake of that. He says to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan promises them that when they disobey the Lord God, they will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is God? Qualla, who is God? Is the essence of God's godness that he knows good and evil? Is God's ultimate essence that he knows experientially good and evil? If you do this, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What makes God God is his I am-ness, his godness, his infinite, eternal, holy, just, kind, and gracious being. Satan hides so much from us. Just as he came to the woman and said, "Did God really say?" And all the way through chapter 2, it's the Lord God, it's Yahweh Elohim, the covenant Lord. But Satan hides the gracious, condescending character of God from us. As if the essence of God being God was that he knew experientially good and evil. He disobeys the Lord God. God had said, "In the day you eat of it, dying you will die." Now, remarkably, Eve believes the adversary. Eve did not have to sin. There was no external compulsion. There was no internal compulsion. Eve did not have to sin, but she chose deliberately to sin. How could that be? I don't know. But it happened. She allowed what her eyes and senses told her to overrule the word of her Lord and God. Notice what we read here. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, that word good is mentioned 7 times in Genesis 1. We read that God's creation was good and then very good. And I think here we're intended to see the good that Eve perceived in the light of the true good of Genesis 1. God's declaration that creation was good. And here you have Eve juxtaposing her judgment that the fruit of this tree was good in contradiction to what God said. Satan said, "When you take it and eat it, you'll be like God." Here is the greatest anticlimax in all of history. You will be like God. She took the fruit. The eyes of both of them were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It's the greatest anticlimax in the whole of history. You'll be like God. They take the fruit and they become embarrassed at their nakedness. And they hastily cobble together some kind of apron or breeches, as the one version way, way back said. They became self-conscious and embarrassed. The devil will promise you the earth if only he can get you into a lifestyle of disobedience. He'll promise you the earth and he'll give you self-conscious shame and embarrassment. Their sin had dethroned the Lord God from the center and citadel of their lives and replaced him with self. And here is the fundamental reason why our world is the way it is. And this is what Genesis 3 is about. Just as Genesis 1, it's not really about days. Well, you know what I think about the days, but the whole point of Genesis 1 is the sovereign lordship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Don't worship anything or anyone. Worship him. He is the sovereign king. He created out of nothing in the space of 6 days, very good, all things. And the same here. We're being introduced to the reason why the world is the way it is. God has been dethroned. Life is now lived under the rule of self and not the gracious word of the sovereign Lord. Eve saw the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and no doubt it was. The only problem was God said it might look good, but it ain't going to do you any good. Some people look very good. Some places look very good. But when you scratch the surface, you discover, oh my, she's not what I thought. He's not what I thought. Doesn't it just bewilder you that people would rather live amidst the social and moral mayhem that defines our nation today than live under the wisdom of God's good commandments? If for nothing else, to give coherence and sanity to family life. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, lovingly submit to your husbands. Parents, cherish your children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But sin is the ultimate perversity, the ultimate twistedness, the ultimate irrationality. There is no reasonableness with sin. And this is one reason why I think the Hebrew narrative here just trundles along, unfolding as it goes. How do you explain the inexplicable? What we read here happened whenever it happened. It happened. But Genesis 3 is not of antiquarian interest, is it? The same fundamental issue that confronted Adam and Eve in the garden confronts us every day of our lives. It's the same perennial issue. Will we believe God or what? Believe what our eyes can see and our senses can define. Will we believe the perceptions of our senses? Will we believe the pounding messages of our circumstances? Or will we believe the God who cannot lie? You see, it all comes back to the character of God. And that's why in Paul's letter to the Romans, he says, if you want to get to grips with the gospel, understand this. God spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all. He takes us back to the very bedrock of the gospel. And where does it begin? It began with the electing, unfathomable love of God for his lost world. And that's why when there is this conflict between the Word of God and our circumstances and senses, we need to take everything back to the cross. The cross is where we are recalibrated in our thinking, where everything begins slowly but surely to be put in their proper place. And we begin to see the utter folly of not always believing, embracing and obeying God's every word because of who he is. The God who spared not his only son. And so Genesis 3 isn't of antiquarian interest. It poses this question to all of us tonight. Choose this day whom you will serve. Have you made a heart resolve, God helping you, to choose this day and every day? We have to choose the same choice every day of life. And will you say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Come what may, what consequences come, matters not. As for me and as for my house, we will serve the Lord.